Amen. So if you could turn to Philippians chapter 2, I'll get my notes. Philippians 2, we'll be starting in verse 12. Some announcements briefly. The children's play, as I had prayed about, is December the 18th, 10 a.m. And so pray towards that. We don't do it just to be entertained. We look at it, for God to be glorified, for kids to serve and to be a part of the worship, and then for the outreach aspect as well. And so pray for all of those different elements. And then two Wednesdays from now, 2 weeks from now, we'll have our big old Christmas Bible trivia bonanza rewards up here, and I'll have my 40 or so try to trip you up Christmas questions. But many of you have been around for so long, you even know who the governor of Syria is. I know Denise Alton does because she always answers it. In fact, who is that? Do you remember offhand? Yeah, okay. So that's, you've been here for so long. There's only so many things you can ask about with yeah, so I'm going to have to start going into the Greek. It'll all be in Greek now, and you got to bring me the right Greek words. So that's coming up, and we do have a gathering on the 25th, 10 a.m. That'll be a shorter service so that you can have time to plan your events and such. Very good. It's Saturday night, so we have nothing. I mean, y'all could do what you want, of course. Yeah, some years we have something, some years we don't. But no extravaganza. Last year we did the movie. What was that movie? War Room. What a perfect start, by the way, to a year of prayer. And then on to 2017 and the word for 2017, the theme for 2017 that some have already found out what that is, the theme for 2017. And so they've been blessed. Does anybody else wants to be blessed and know what that is? That special theme for 2017 is victory. Yeah. So pray about that. The Lord will give me more insight. But that was dropped into my heart a couple weeks ago. I don't remember if I was praying or just sitting there, but it's victory. I said, yeah. Someone said, well, shouldn't you have made that this year at the election? Any victory that could be had in an election is a lame pseudo-victory. It's not a true victory. Because the rule of men cannot bring about the kingdom of God. Even if natural progress, from my perspective, is made, like, wow, things are really happening good, it's still on the futility cycle. It still will come to nothing because the rule of man cannot, and the righteousness of man or the anger of man or the justice of man cannot bring about the kingdom of God. And so we give them their due, and we pray, and we've got preferences. I had preferences, no doubt. You did too. But ultimately, it's short-lived. But victory in deeper ways, great victories, that's what we're going to be considering. If the Lord allows us to get to 2017, that's not guaranteed, of course. All right. And it kind of makes sense. That is the name of the gathering here, right? Victory Christian. I think, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Would it take 16 or 17 years to get to that point? But prayer, victory. All right. Philippians 2, what a great letter. Just thinking about Philippians, it really almost preaches itself. And so see y'all later. It is such a great letter. It's one of my favorites in that it always have a special place in my heart. It's the first one that I ever made a curriculum for and taught in a setting like unto this. It's by and large, very positive and encouraging. There was a lot of good going on in Philippi, and Philippi would always hold a dear place in Paul's heart. The beginning of the matter was not good in Philippi. In fact, if you tended just towards a natural view of things, and if you're immature or carnal, you would look at this as a traumatic event and wouldn't even want to go back or think about it. And I've got those things in my life that are traumatic or difficult that on the natural side, I don't want to think about those things. When Paul and his team came to Philippi, they were publicly beaten, possibly naked, and then thrown into an inner jail. And it was a very difficult start. But you know the account in Acts. They got past the natural side. There was a supernatural side. And they're thanking God. They're praising God. They're weirdos from a natural perspective. They're like the ones that were beaten in Acts that came out of the beating saying, you know, they're glorifying God that they were found worthy to be beaten for Jesus. They didn't even contact their lawyers. They just took the abuse. And so Paul and Silas were weirdos like that from a certain perspective, but the earthquake came and the all the prisoners, all the doors and the chains, everything was a freedom, was liberty. When God comes, liberty and freedom comes. And so they left Philippi. The leaders wanted them to leave. So it was a difficult start is what I'm getting at. But Paul, he wasn't reluctant. He still had a dear, tender place in his heart towards these saints. So he's writing here to thank them for the money. They were one of the few churches that were sending him money. And he's in prison at this point. And also, a huge concern in the letter to the Philippians is for church unity. That probably, if you were to put a percentage base on it or a pie chart, that makes up 40 to 50% of the letter. You have to figure it out if you read it a few times that, oh, that's what he's really getting at in a lot of what he's saying, because there is some dissension. There's some cancerous division occurring in this church, which shouldn't shock anybody, because whenever two or more people get together, you know, from a Christian perspective, God's in the midst, but there's also different personalities and temperaments, and if they don't give way to God, then they will eventually start to fight at some point. And so that's going on here. And so as we read tonight, bear that in mind, that this is still what Paul is emphasizing and addressing. So Philippians chapter 2, Lord willing, we'll get through the whole chapter tonight. If not, we'll just pass it along to the next Wednesday. Philippians 2, 12, and let me pray over this word. Lord, let this word, the seeds of this word go deep in our hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, for these. And may your Spirit water them and bring forth increase in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Important word here, just to give us a little context. Paul began the main body of the letter back in chapter 1, verse 27, after some introductory statements and some news about himself, he shifts in the direction of unity. And in verse 27, he says, I want to hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not striving with each other, but side by side in almost like a militant fashion. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and he hones in on it. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. The word for selfish ambition was a political term, to be politically ambitious, and to have intrigue and schemes so that you can be exalted and others can be diminished. Do nothing from this selfish ambition or this conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is not a trick question. Count others more significant than yourselves. Is that the way of the world, or is it not the way of the world? No, it's like the antithesis. It's like the exact opposite of the primary way in which the world works. The way in which the world works is you count yourself as extremely significant, and others are important only so far as they add to your significance or value. That is ingrained. So Paul's helping these saints who have the Spirit so they can be different, but he's saying you cannot operate from that selfish ambition or conceit, but humble yourself and say, you're significant, you're valuable. And if a community is doing that, it's not like the loss of self, it's not like the destruction of identity that I have no worth, but if I'm doing that and Steve's doing that, if we're doing that to each other, then there's parity. You're more significant. No, you're more significant. And not to become a debate in and of itself, but then we're together, we're unified, just like in the Trinity. There's not one that's more powerful than the other. They're co-equal. But there's also a preference. The Son preferred the Father. The Spirit gives preference to the Son. And there's this ongoing love and parity. Well, that's what God wants in His church. The church should be that, and we can be that, because we got the Holy Spirit. We don't just have the side of Adam, which says, I'm more significant, so kill her. Because that's what Adam said, basically, if you take the brass tacks paraphrase. Adam said, kill her. Do you think I'm stretching that, or do you think I'm writing that? Because he knew, because God had already said, the day you guys eat of that tree, you will die. And so Adam said, the woman gave to me. And so she's expendable, because I know what the penalty is. It's death. It's the death penalty. And so it's no ownership. It's the woman. And the moment he put the word the in front of her, he objectified her and said, I'm more significant. Before it was your bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So I digress. But let me go on. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Do you have interests, by the way? Okay, we all have interests. Not only to my own, but also factor in or consider the interest of others. And then Paul goes into this extended, this beautiful, exemplary description of Jesus Christ. Jesus is always the best example of anything virtuous and good. So in verse 5, he said, you know, for instance, the same mind, have that attitude about you, which was in Christ Jesus. And he talks about Jesus and Jesus' humiliation. It was humiliation for God to stoop lower than his slaves. Who are the slaves of God? In the angels, okay. Because we say, well, the church too, and true, bond slaves. So it was already humiliation for him to stoop to a place lower than his slaves and to become a part of humanity. And not only so, but he became a servant. He became part of a group which was prophetic, the Jews that were servile. They were under the boot of Rome. And then he even went so far as to die. And it's not fitting, it's not proper in any way to die when you haven't sinned, because sin brings death. So Christ didn't sin, so he shouldn't die. So he had to give himself up that way. He had to yield up the ghost. And then on top of it all, to take the one of the worst versions of death, the crucifixion, the worst versions in human history. It was awful, so demeaning, so humiliating. It was formed by Persia, and Rome adopted the crucifixion, and just demeaning, dehumanizing in every way possible. In fact, Roman citizens, by and large, would never be crucified, except maybe if they committed high treason or something. They would get quick deaths, like Paul got a beheading because he was a Roman citizen. But crucifixion, this is just, and so Jesus went to the outer limit. Talk about the second mile. How about the 10th mile? He went to the outer limit to not be concerned just about his own interest, but the interest of others. So we got this example, and I'm still in review here. Now we come into verse 12, and the Apostle Paul is very direct. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, just like Jesus obeyed, being obedient even unto death, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so now we come into one of those great statements of human responsibility, Christian responsibility, and the grace of God. And, you know, where does one end and the other begin? I'm not here to try to define that. But there is this wonderful cooperation, and the Apostle Paul is continuing your obedience. He's very favorable towards these Christians. He knows that there's life there, and he's observed it. He's heard of it, as we'll see from Epaphroditus. So continue on and continue working the salvation with fear and trembling. Unfortunately, this verse has been used in isolation, and in doing so, it's abusing it. It may make for good preaching and for striking a note of sobriety, but you have to honor the text and the context and the full meaning. When we're working out our salvation, when we're not going to be lazy, we're going to choose to embrace and put our hand to the plow, and I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to do the right things, and when I don't do the right things, I'm going to confess my sins, and all that's a right thing too. When we do that, we work out our salvation. Why would he say with fear and trembling? And it's a fair question to ask. I believe the answer is found in the prepositional phrase of verse 13, which should not be separated from verse 12. Why should there be fear and trembling? For it is God who works in me. You see, God is great and mighty. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into what? Anybody know? The hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. But I'd rather be in his hands and have that godly fear than to be out of hand and living on my own, presuming some type of independence or strength. So the fear and trembling has to do with almost like a priestly thing. When the priest of old would come into the tabernacle and later in the temple, it was to be with a seriousness that God is great and I respect him. I have awe. I have trepidation. That's the sense of fear and trembling. It's not a paranoia that if I don't work hard enough, then God's waiting up there with a huge eraser to take my name out of the book of life. That is not the God of the New Testament. That's not the message of Christianity. God is, in fact, he's here. And look what it says in verse 13. He's in me. He's working in me. I work, he works. In fact, it's his work that started my work. And this is what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. My Father is working, and I am working. He exemplified the camaraderie, the co-laborship that every Christian now has the privilege of engaging life, of living in constant coordination and community with God Almighty. So since he's in me, in fact, the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our bodies are a temple. And so we should be a little bit concerned. We should be sober. We should be reverent and consider this great God that is in me. And what is God in me for? Is he in me just to reprove me and convict me? Well, that's helpful. There's no doubt about it. I need the correction of the Holy Spirit often. But it's not just about pointing out the wrongs and the rights and the pointing of the finger. But look at the grace here. God is working in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's given me the wisdom. The Holy Spirit is giving me the heart of God. He's transforming my heart slowly but surely. Some might say, man, it's taken so long and I don't feel like I'm gaining much ground. Did you know that it's in God's best interest for you and I to become more like him? The work he started, he intends to complete. Sometimes we think very independently and oh, I've failed, or I'm not measuring up, or I compare myself with someone else, and not realizing that God is the one doing so much of it, the one who started it, the one who initiated it and brought me by his love into his household. It's in his own best interest, and he's working a will. He's working desires. He's changing my heart. He's whispering things, and he's given me this book or this Kindle. He's given me the Bible, and I'm able to know his will. He's very gracious in this way. See, it's not like a lot of the world religions where you got to wonder, where you're always on uneasy terms and, you know, I hope I measure up. Do I got to blow myself up to measure up to Allah or something? Some kind of hostile, angry, distant, and you never quite know. That's not what Christianity is. He's a loving father which comes near, and it's in his own best interest. It's in my own best interest to help my children to grow and to do what's in their own best interest. And so he's in me and he's in you, both to will. And it's not like on and off. It's not like, well, if I fail, you know, then it's like a yo-yo and the spirit leaves. And then when I finally feel good and do the right things, then he comes back. That is not Christianity. He's in me. I have fear and trembling, yes, for I know this great and mighty God that's in me. And he is doing work. He's teaching me his will and to work for his good pleasure ultimately. And when I work for his good pleasure, it blesses me. Whatever I do in God's interest and for God's good, it comes back my way. It's what I was created to do. It's just basically running according to the design of things. Humanity's out of sync. Humanity is going against the design that God had, seeking their own self-interest, doing their own thing, all along walking about, you know, heaping up things or trying to fill voids or whatever. All along they're going against the design, and of course they eventually crash and burn. Of course they come to the end of themselves and they come to a Solomon conclusion. Vanity. All is vanity. They're going against the design. The design is that the creator would inhabit the creation and there would be in sync so I can know his will and I can operate, I can speak, I can act, I can be led, and all for his good pleasure. And when I please him, I get pleased. You've probably heard it before, if mama ain't happy, ain't no one happy. Well, when God's happy, when he's blessed, when he's pleased, it redounds. It comes back to us and blesses us as well. Now, talking about this cooperation or this coordination, you know, I'm working, God's working, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God's working in you. On Sunday, we had a great opening via Paula, and she brought up a verse which fits very well here. In 2 Peter, if you want to turn there, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, it has all the elements of God's given us all these great things, and so we need to add all these things to our life. And, you know, the question could be asked once again, well, where do my efforts end and God's begin? Which is an improper way of looking at it. It's synergistic. It's all together. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter says something very similar to the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. or fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I like how she described it the other day. Wouldn't you like to always have a test that you absolutely could not fail in? And so when we are connecting with the Lord and we're cooperating and I'm being more diligent, but I'm being more diligent to the one who's in me. He's given me everything that pertains to life and godliness, and I'm walking in the divine nature. And then also, if you're turning in your word, 1 Corinthians 15:10 accords with these sentiments as well. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says about himself, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." God didn't waste his time. God's grace, his power to me through the Holy Spirit is not in vain. "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And so he's saying, you know, God's working in me. And so did it cause me just to relax and be passive and say, oh, you know, since God's in me, then he could just do what he wants and I just kind of sit here? No, he's working, and so I engage. I'm working. We're working together, but it's not me. It's God. And he goes back and forth like this at times, you know, where he says that it's no longer I who live in Galatians, but Christ who lives in me. And you go, yeah, but aren't you still? And yeah, but God is. And that's the wonderful mystery of Christianity. God, the creator, inhabiting the creation in a synergistic. Y'all know what the word synergism is? S-Y-N, synergism. It's some say it's 1 + 1 = 3. It's when there's a cooperation and larger things, better results happen because of a cooperation. Where if one had done it over here and one had done it over here, it would only be so much. But when the two come together, all of a sudden there's like an exponential. There's a multiplier effect. Okay, that's synergism. And the synergism of the creator and having the creation, what he always intended, that's what Christianity is all about. And so back now to Philippians chapter 2. And oh boy, I don't see how I'm going to get through this chapter, but we believe in the supernatural. Philippians chapter 2 now, and verse 13, God's working in you both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Now, verse 14, very specific. You know, he talked about standing side by side. He talked about not doing things of your own interest, looking out, counting others more significant. Now, he puts a fine point on it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't just sit there and say, what is an admonition that I could put forth here, like an example maybe that would fit the serving God and be good for them. He is bringing up something that he knows is going on there. Now, it does not take much to guess. If he were to guess, I'm not saying he's guessing. It would not take for much effort to put forth an educated guess that in a community, let's say a family, a group of people, eventually there's going to be some complaining. Eventually, there's going to be some arguments. And it wouldn't take much for you to guess that either, right? You probably have heard about that happening somewhere out there, or maybe read it in a book or saw a movie about it. And so, yeah, you know, there's probably some groups out there that for some reason, it's the biggest coincidence ever. It just, they complain about things and they argue about things. But this is more than that. You see, Epaphroditus, who we may get to tonight, brought the report to them that there was these two women, which we get to in chapter 4, that were starting some real contention. And there were no doubt factions, cancerous factions, that were developing. And so he's working slowly but surely, and he'll put a finer point still, when he literally exposes two women, as this letter is read publicly, by the way. They're in for a shock when they're named. But now it's general, a little less specific. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now the words, to put a general principle, condition your hearts and your tongues. Murmuring is complaining, and disputing is arguing and debating. When you look back in the Old Testament, in the Exodus generation, the thing that really brought the Exodus generation down, and it's easy to say unbelief, and that certainly was part of the matter, but one thing God really brought out concerning the people that came out of Egypt and were moving towards the promised land, but they forfeited it, is their incessant, nonstop what? Complaining, murmuring is the word, I think, in the King James. Murmuring. In fact, there's a verse, I think it's in Deuteronomy, where it talks about these 10 times. Murmuring. In other words, you just murmur all the time. Nonstop complaining. That disqualified them from being able to reach their potential. And I am not exceptional in this matter. I complain. I murmur. How about you? Are you ever subject to complaining and murmuring? You see, what's in the heart? Paul's working to condition the hearts, because out of the abundance of the heart, eventually the mouth is going to speak. And if there's inner discontentment, eventually if it's not quenched or mitigated by the Holy Spirit, it will seep out. And so Paul's telling these, and the Holy Spirit's telling us, do all things without grumbling, i.e. murmuring, i.e. complaining. And so this can be just to ourselves. Some are quieter about it. Others are not so quiet. And complain to each other, murmur to each other about things. And then another aspect of this is disputing or arguing. The Lord never intended for his church to be a debating society. He certainly, it's not about uniformity and unanimity and we all agree in every exact thing. That would be a bunch of clones, and he's not into cloning. The only thing that we're to be cloned to is Christ, and the mystery is a bunch of different people still being cloned to the same one, or brought to the same one, conformed to the same one. We have different opinions, we have different takes, different temperaments, different backgrounds, so on and so forth, but we don't allow those things to become debating points. And certainly, God does not intend for us to be dispute-oriented or fight with the world. Now, if someone asks us or inquires about the hope that lies within us, we should be ready to give an answer. We should be ready to articulate the good news, the gospel. And we should have a grasp on Christianity and New Testament teachings so that we can share. But debating, fighting, arguing, trying to one-up somebody or checkmate them, you may checkmate them, but you still lose, okay? And in Christianity, it's a sad thing when God has had to tolerate and see his people through the ages debating non-points, struggling and disputing over things that just do not matter, and even splintering denominations, divide, nation, dividing the nation. Now, it's all one nation to God. He doesn't see all of our categories, but it's a sad thing that disputes have come forth and brought divorce in the body of Christ. Do all things, verse 14, without this murmuring, grumbling, or disputing. Verse 15, when we do that properly, or we're in the A range, let's say, okay? High B's, low A's, or high B's, A range. It's also an example in the world we're in. Verse 15, that you may be blameless. See, Christians are already blameless and innocent from God's perspective. But the world is looking for something different. And when the world comes across people that aren't like them, because all it is in the world is a bunch of complainers, whiners, and a bunch of fighting and disputing and nonstop, I'm more important than you. When the world comes across it, put it another way, Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. I'm a spiritual person. Yeah, but you know, are you a loving person? You may have other things, but that's the most important thing. And when they come across a family, a couple, a church gathering that is not marked by conflict, it's not a war zone. It might be smiley, but underneath there's a bunch of tension. When they come across it, when they get the scent of that, what happens is they take note, and we shine. Look at the end of verse 15. Shining as lights in the world. Jesus said, to be lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Unfortunately, the candle goes under bushels of fighting and conflict and incessant murmuring over things that just don't matter. Like a low-grade fever, something that just slowly but surely wears a group of people down. And so Paul makes it plain, stop it. Do all things without this complaining, this argumentation, and you will be a witness. Now, what he's using in verse 15 is a reference of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, we have the Song of Moses. It's very rich. And part of Moses' song was about the crooked and twisted generation. In his song, and this is not a happy song, by the way, but it was to be taught to the children of Israel. He said, teach them this song. And so did I say Deuteronomy 32? Okay, I said the right thing then. Read Deuteronomy 32 sometime. And one of the things he says in the song, or he sings, is that you all are a crooked and perverse generation. They have become a bunch of moaners and whiners and disputers. They have become, and so Paul's playing off this. He's saying, basically, don't be like them, and don't be like the world that certainly is crooked and twisted. Be standouts, not to draw attention to yourself, but to draw attention to God who is in you, who's both working to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then another motivation here is verse 16, you hold fast to the word of life. You can be in unity of the word of life, the primary things of God, the truths of God. You know, you may have different opinions on secondary matters, but hold fast to the main, to what's most important. And then he gets a little self-concerned here. So verse 16, so the day of Christ, I may be proud or boastful that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This was a concern of the apostle in some of his letters. He didn't want to waste time. He didn't want to start a great work that eventually was aborted. And so I at the end of the day, I want to rejoice. I want to hold you up as crowns. This is not merely puffing oneself up, because the Apostle Paul is always concerned about the good of the kingdom and Jesus. And so this is actually something that's good to boast about. If you're going to boast about something, it's not bad to boast about growth and productivity that can be offered to Jesus Christ, and to not be running in vain. Verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, if I'm the one that's going to suffer and struggle, if I'm going to be poured out as a libation. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice. There were many sacrifices, and then there was a drink offering sacrifice, which figured into their worship. And so the Apostle Paul draws on this imagery. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So in other words, be like me. So now we have two examples here. We have the example of Jesus, who considered the interest of others more important than his own, who counted others significant. He counted enemies that hated him as significant enough to die for them. And then we have implied here the Apostle Paul's example. I don't mind being poured out. And he's not just saying this to draw attention to himself. He's inferring here, you also be poured out for one another. Be sacrificed for each other. Enter into this same service. Verse 18, you'll be glad. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You'll be glad. You'll be rejoicing. He wasn't there pouting and doing the victim thing when he was in prison. It was not an easy thing for him, but you know, if you read earlier in chapter 1, he didn't seem too terribly concerned. He said, hey, pray for me. If I can be delivered, great. If I could die, better still. But I think it'd be best for you all if I stay. You don't get the sense of sorrow and victimization. And so I'm being poured out. Yeah. And you also be this way as well. Now, two more examples and we're done. So this is why Philippians, it preaches itself. You got all these great examples. The greatest example is Jesus. Then you got the example of the Apostle Paul as a joyful servant, even though it's sacrificial. And then you got these two great men. One is well known, the other one is not so well known. And let's see if we can get through it. Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, typically in an epistle, this kind of information about travel plans and who's going to go where would be at the end of an epistle. However, he is being perhaps efficient here. He's giving these travel plans, but he's also using them as examples, just like he used Jesus and himself. Consider Timothy here. Timothy's a standout. I don't have anyone like him. Now, this is high praise coming from the apostle. He was surrounded with a team and good men, and he knew others in the body of Christ. But in terms of this season of his life and the duration, the longevity, Timothy has, he's endured. He's stood the test of time. And I've noticed Timothy, he's not all about himself. It's not all about his convenience and his comfort level. Everybody else, verse 21, is almost like an axiom. Everyone else seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy, however, he's genuinely concerned about the welfare of the church. What a great statement. And you know, we're generally concerned about the welfare of Christ's body. We happen to be touching on something which is near and dear to the heart of Jesus. Anytime we care for the church, we're caring for Jesus Christ. Like unto the proverb, the one that gives to the poor lends unto the Lord. He takes it personally. Well, times that by 10 in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. The one who cares for the body, you are blessing God in a great way. Let me put it in reverse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Christians that do not discern the Lord's body properly, they're apathetic or abusive to the body of Christ. Paul says, for this reason, some have gotten sick and some have even fallen asleep. And they weren't taking a nap. God took Ananias and Sapphira out. They died. Christians that do not treat their brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, right? They abuse it. They're not discerning it properly. They're just so wrapped up in their own interests. They do themselves a disservice. Now, to be sure, God cares about each child, but he also has a great concern about the whole body. Timothy, he genuinely is concerned about the welfare. We think about the welfare recipient and their need and perhaps, you know, the taking advantage of and not availing or being beneficial themselves. Well, Timothy, the welfare is different. I'm concerned about this welfare, that the body of Christ be built up and not just seeking my own interest. And he's continued on serving me in this way. So Timothy gets high praise here, to be highly regarded. And if you're catching it, you Philippian saints, and if we're catching it, consider his example. And if that wasn't enough, what about someone you know very well? They probably didn't know Timothy as well, but Epaphroditus they knew very well. Epaphroditus, as we'll see here, this man, he's the one that brought the money to Paul. And look what happened to him. Verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to me. So he was the messenger. He brought the money, and he also brought the status of the church and some of the problems there to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul highly regards him. He says, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. And so this guy, I am totally in line. We're aligned. Verse 26. For Epaphroditus has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He wasn't distressed because he was ill. He was distressed because the folks back home that he loved, how would that affect them when they found out I was ill? That's pretty noble, isn't it? Almost sounds parental. He's willing to suffer, and he doesn't want his children or maybe his younger brothers and sisters to be suffering on a bad report, on a difficulty that he's going through. He's longing for you all. Think about the love there. Longing for you all. Desirous. The word for longing in the original language is epipatheo, to dote upon. The little children that you dote upon, maybe grandchildren. Epaphroditus, he longs for them. He's passionate. He dotes upon them. Longing for you all, and was distressed when he knew that you knew that he wasn't doing so good. And verse 27, indeed, he was ill, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's a little humorous there. The Apostle Paul doesn't necessarily mind if he dies. That is, he himself dies. But if Epaphroditus dies, oh, that'd be real rough. So that I would have sorrow upon sorrow there. So God had mercy on me. I guess it's just funny to me. But verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. The Apostle Paul ever get anxious? Yep. The man of God that said, be anxious for nothing but prayer and supplication, let your thanks be given. You know, he's a real man, is he not? And so I'm sending him back, and that you may rejoice, and I don't want to be overly concerned about what's going on with you. And by the way, he's sending this letter back. This letter will come back, obviously, with Epaphroditus. So that will lessen his anxiousness when they get this letter and some of the admonitions that come with it. Verse 29, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, that's not to be taken as a negative. He's just, he brought the gift, and that was, it was lacking, and so he brought to supply the deficit. He filled the void of the Philippian church towards him. So that's not a sideways rebuke, by the way, verse 30. Bottom line is he nearly died for the work of Christ. And so what great examples we have, four wonderful examples of those who don't just seek their own interest and weren't just murmuring and complaining and disputing, but they saw the body of Christ as of great worth. Timothy, very concerned about the well-being and welfare of the body of Christ. Epaphroditus, willing to do what it took, even if it cost him his life. And so wonderful that the Spirit gives us these examples. May we take them to heart. And so let us pray, and we'll talk a little bit and call it a night. Lord, as we have heard and will hear, may these words continue to to encourage us, to reprove us. Forgive us, Lord, for self-centeredness and so easily murmuring and complaining, so easily allowing disagreement and debate to enter in. Help us, Lord, to see the value of others, the value of the body, and to consider the body, even with some fear and trembling, for you're working in us and you're working in this body. May we tread lightly when it concerns you and your interest, O Lord. We thank you for these words thus far. Amen. Okay, let's get some thoughts out there. What are some things that you may have gleaned from Philippians chapter 2 this evening? We actually did finish it off. We have about 14 minutes.
Pastor, I've brought this up several times, but in the worship team, different things. But after I read Philippians 2:3 a couple weeks ago, just trying to get ahead or whatever, it's just been the God's really just been working with me, and it's a work in progress. But after tonight, there's some more things. But what I thought about was the thinking of others more highly than we think of ourselves, and I've really just been seeking God about what that means for me and different things. But the thoughts I had tonight were, you know, it's easy when I prefer someone like my mother or whatever, who I just cherish, love to death, and oh, Michael, I'll get you this and this and this. It's easy to see that, you know. So not, or my wife, you know, Holly, that does things for me constantly. But when it's someone that doesn't agree with us or see things like we do, then it's easier for me, at least, to complain or murmur and think that it's justified or whatever. So anyway, just in the midst of going through that, and it's really been good. I appreciate what you said tonight, and I guess I wonder too. Obviously, Paul was talking about Christians in that aspect, but obviously, it'd be for anyone that's in a, you know, in our life scope or whatever. Obviously, is that right, or would?
Yeah, well said. Yeah, in fact, Peter categorizes that in his first epistle. He says to honor all men and love the brotherhood, and so it is right to take it up a notch with the saints, with the body of Christ. That's even more important to God. But everybody deserves respect and honor. Very good. Yeah, I totally hear what you're saying. I try to be very careful. I don't want to speak ill of anybody in the body of Christ. It should be such a sensitivity to us, perhaps like unto when David cut the skirt of Saul, and it smote his heart. When we somehow tear the body of Christ with our all-knowing impressions and perspectives, you know, we think we got such a handle on it. I don't even want to speak ill. You know, if they say something heretical, I can address it biblically, but like easy targets, perhaps, personalities that Christians can say, oh, yeah, you know, he's this, she's that, or whatever. I don't even want to do that, because brother or sister in the Lord, ooh, gotta be careful about that. Anybody been reading the whole letter through? It's very worthwhile. Make that a practice every so often, to read whole letters as they were intended. Any other thoughts? It's great stuff. How fast were you traveling today, Joe?
Speed limit.
Were you up in the... He's on a plane today, or a jet.
Plane.
Speed of sound?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay. Isn't that amazing? I was glad you made it back, brother. All right, anything else on Philippians? Well, let us agree together tonight. Oh, yeah, definitely want to hear from Michael.
I was just going to say, I think you did a really good job of breaking that down. And there was a couple things that really stood out to me was when you were talking about, some people think of, you know, when you're saved, it's like a yo-yo effect with the Holy Spirit where, you know, you screw up and you think that it's gone, but it's really there the whole time. And also, when you're talking about the couples, sometimes people observing them from the outside don't see the light because they're focusing on other stuff. And I think it's just a big inspiration for people who might, you know, like some couples that might be in a bad spot right now, because there's always that light, no matter what. So I just, that's what came to my mind.
Very good. Thank you. All right. I see hands do this, and it's like, all right, well, let us pray. Lord, we love you so much. What a pleasure it is to come and dine, to enjoy you, and to love on each other. I pray for your blessings upon each and every precious soul here, and those that weren't able to make it tonight. Lord, this body will continue to grow and love you, hold fast to you together, and build each other up, and indeed add others in that will gain the value of the kingdom. Pray for safety on the way home, Lord, and good night's rest. You give us tomorrow, Lord. Let it be another day to consider these things. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. God bless.